This morning, to begin, I'd like for you to think for a moment here. How many doors did you walk through to get to this place where you are at right now? From the moment you woke up from your bed to this place right now, how many doors did you walk through? It's something that we typically don't think about. I've had a little bit more time to think about this, and I have walked through 10 doors to get to this moment right now. So some of you that have thought through, has anybody beat 10? And you can fact check me later about what 10 doors I walked through here, but I've walked through 10 doors. Anybody? Okay. Just be thinking about the doors you've walked through. Doors, even though we don't think about them, they are very, very, very important. When you think about it, they are the way in, but they are also the way out. And we certainly have observed that truth as we did our beginning series last fall in Genesis, studying Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And just for sake of review this morning, in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that the eternal God created the heavens and the earth. He made man in his own image. Male and female created he them, and he created humankind to reflect his image and his likeness. But you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you discover very quickly that humankind, Adam and Eve, they decided to listen to Satan instead of obeying God. And Adam sinned. He took of that fruit, that forbidden fruit, he ate of it. And as a result, death, separation from God, death through sin. And death has spread to all men, including you and me this morning, because all have sinned. But God, in his love and in his mercy, did not strike Adam and Eve dead at the moment they ate of that forbidden fruit. In fact, the Bible says that Adam was able to live 930 years, and then he died. Adam and Eve definitely deserved to remain separated from God as a result of their actions. But God in his love and his mercy, Genesis 3:21, he provided them garments of skin and clothed them. And he promised that he would provide a Satan conqueror that would come from the offspring of the woman. He would be a male that would conquer Satan, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. God promised the way of salvation, Genesis 3. Come to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Adam and Eve, remembering God's promise, they had a son, Cain. And then they had another son, Abel. And then you know the account. Out of jealousy, anger, and pride, Cain murdered his brother, Abel. But God, out of his love and mercy, he provided Adam and Eve another son, Seth. We learn that Cain went on and fled from the presence of the Lord, but Seth, he called on the name of the Lord. But it wasn't long. Genesis 6, the entire human race is now corrupted by sin. And that grieved the Lord, and he determined to make an end of all flesh through a global flood, but because of God's love and his mercy, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And he told Noah to make himself an ark and to set the door of the ark in its side. And as you look at this door here pictured, that door on that ark was the only way in to be saved from death. And it was the only way out to a new and fruitful life after that flood. The door of the ark, it emphasizes, it symbolizes God's justice, judging the corrupt, evil, and wicked world. But it also symbolizes, friends, God's mercy, saving righteous Noah, his family, and various animals. In this study, our beginning series, Genesis 1 through 11, has led me to want to provide for you an Easter celebration series that I have entitled Doors That Lead to God's love and mercy. So instead of preaching Genesis 6 all back at you again, because we just did that in the fall, we're going to begin with the next doors in the scriptures that lead us to God's love and mercy. This morning, we're going to be focusing on the door of protection. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible with us this morning, that's okay. There's one underneath the seat in front of you. Feel free to use it. You can find the text we're going to look at this morning on page 59. And I realize what I have done here in the intro, and now what I'm doing to you at this moment, it's like, whoa, you have catapulted us from Genesis 8 all the way 53 chapters later into, and you're dropping us in to Exodus 11, and that's a span of time of about 1,072 years, and there's a lot that's taken place from the door of the ark to the door of protection. And so to help you understand what's going on here, I need to give you some context. I want you to be able to see how this door points you also to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So in our beginning series, we were tracing the promised deliverer, Genesis 3, the Satan conqueror, the chosen seed throughout those texts. And we have traced it from Adam to Seth, to Noah's son Shem, and we left off with Abraham. And we're going to come back to Genesis next year, and we're going to be picking up with Genesis chapter 12, where it tells us about Abraham. And we'll see in Genesis 12 and following that God made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham land. He promised him seed. He promised him blessing. And God delivered on those promises to Abraham. He gave him the promised land. He gave him a son, Isaac. And he promised Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And the one that Jacob loved the most of the 12 sons' name was Joseph. And because Jacob, whose name became Israel, loved Joseph more than the other 12, it made the 11 sons jealous and angry. And so they sold Joseph into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, an officer of Pharaoh bought him. But the man's wife falsely accused Joseph. And so that officer threw Joseph into a prison. And while they're in a prison, he was eventually joined by Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. And those two gentlemen had bad dreams one night, and they woke up and they wanted to know what their dreams meant, and God enabled Joseph to discern and determine what their dreams meant. And when the dreams that he laid out for them came to fruition and the cupbearer was restored, he said, "Remember me and tell Pharaoh to get me out of this place." And the Bible says that the cupbearer forgot him. That was until Pharaoh had a dream and he wanted to know what it meant. And then he's like, oh, there was a guy in prison that told me of the dream I had and everything came to happen. Get me that man. And so here comes Joseph in the presence of Pharaoh. He hears the dream and God enabled him to interpret Pharaoh's dream. A dream that says, hey, you're going to have years of plenty and years of famine. You better get prepared so that you have nourishment and sustenance for those years of famine. And he goes, hey, I like that idea. How about you be in charge of that process? And he put Joseph now in number two position. During the famine, it stretched over to the promised land. All of a sudden, Israel and his sons were not able to survive without the grain. He sent his sons over there to get them. In the course of all that event, Joseph learns that they are well and his father's well, and he moves his entire family of 70 to the land of Goshen, and he took care of them, and so that's where they are. Joseph died, and we come to Exodus chapter 1, and we discover that there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. And this new Pharaoh decides to make Israelites his slaves. And for 430 years, this new Pharaoh, these Egyptians, they dealt shrewdly and they dealt ruthlessly with Israel. And God was hearing the cries of his people, and he raised up a leader, Moses, to go and to lead his people out of slavery and lead them to the promised land. But Pharaoh refused to let his people go. And so God sent a series of plagues upon these Egyptians. And today we're going to be focusing on the 10th and final plague. We're going to see here how God provided the way to be saved from this plague. Today, the Passover door that we're going to be looking at reminds us that every slave of sin needs God's way of salvation. Israel's physical condition as slaves in this text is a picture of all humankind's spiritual condition without Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the Bible unpacks this truth, and you can read about mankind without Christ are ensnared by the devil. Mankind without Christ are captives in Satan's domain of darkness. And the problem is that there are so many people who are slaves to sin, and they don't even realize they're slaves. This is because they're not walking around with shackles on. They aren't hearing some cruel tyrant screaming at them to make more bricks. And when they don't meet the quota, they're not feeling the lash from the whip on their backs as they're not meeting the demands that that cruel tyrant is expecting of them. Instead, there are so many people who would actually see themselves as, I'm doing very well. Life's good. I have an awesome spouse. I've got great kids. I've got a nice job. I've got comfortable homes. I've got some nice vehicles. I've got a tremendous retirement plan. My family has plenty of food to eat. We're able to enjoy some really nice vacations. We're living it up. They don't feel like slaves. They don't look like slaves. And the result is they don't see their need for salvation. You might even hear them say something when you're presenting the message of hope to them. Well, that message of salvation, it might be good for people like you, you know, you church-going type people. But I personally like to have the freedom to control my life. I like my Sundays off where I don't feel obligated to have to go to church. I like my money where I don't have to feel obligated to give to God at church. You might be wondering, as you're thinking of people, it's like, wow, he's talking about so-and-so. You might be wondering, how do you exactly convince a person of God's way of salvation when they think like this, when they believe like this, where they think, I'm doing just fine without this Jesus. Why do I need him? How do you give them the way of salvation? You might find it easier to sell bacon to a pig than to try to do that, right? We heard 2 weeks ago how you do just that. When Peter preached the gospel to these Jews that did not know Jesus Christ, we heard that when they heard that message from the word, they were cut to the heart. And you say, how did they get to that place where they understood they had a need? What must we do? And this is how. It's what Jesus said would happen. This is what we need to rely on. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. The Holy Spirit, friends, will use the Word of God, the gospel, to bring conviction into those individuals' hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit's the one that will prove to them that they truly are a slave to sin. He will prove to them that they fall short of the glory of God. He will prove to them that they have a need for Jesus. Our responsibility is to faithfully share the gospel and to pray for the Holy Spirit to do his work, that he will enable them to see themselves as truly who they are, a slave to sin in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the Passover door teaches us that rejecting God's way of salvation always results in death. Now we're getting to our text, so follow along as I read chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, to help you understand the significant impact that this plague had in the lives of these people, you need to understand some things about the firstborn sons. Firstborn sons were considered a symbol of a nation's strength, their vitality. A firstborn son was the one that was set apart to carry on the family line. These Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was a god, and they also believed that Pharaoh's firstborn son was a god because he would succeed Pharaoh. And so by striking dead Pharaoh's firstborn son, God demonstrated to Egypt that it is the Lord God who is the one true and living God. And with this final plague, many skeptics have responded with something like this: what God did to those Egyptians on the night of the Passover, that's not fair. Never mind that these Egyptians oppressed God's people for 430 years. Never mind that Pharaoh commanded the Egyptians to throw every newborn son of Israel into the Nile River to drown to death. Never mind that Pharaoh refused to let his people go and worship. They say in verse 5, it's not fair for God to take the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the mill. Verse 10, it's not fair for the Lord to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I understand, I've worked with this all week. We are navigating into some difficult territory here in the Word of God. Regarding Pharaoh, you know what? We're not the only ones that were having questions about all this. When Paul was writing to the believers in Rome, he was addressing this. And so hold your place there in Exodus chapter 11. And join me in Romans chapter 9. And just listen to what he wrote to these believers here. Romans chapter 9. Let's pick up with verse 14. He says to these believers, "What shall we say then? Is there justice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? And so as you can tell from what we've read here and how Moses was explaining to the, or Moses, Noah, or Paul, I'll get it right one of these moments, was explaining to these believers, he was saying to them, God is God, and you are not. And we are not given the right to question God. So that's somewhat of an explanation for dealing with Pharaoh. But what about this slave girl in Exodus 11? And I would say with that slave girl, friends, we have to understand that both she and her son are sinners, just like you and me. And therefore, as sinners, they're deserving of God's judgment. And I realize a skeptic may say, well, what if she never heard about this upcoming judgment? She was a slave girl at the handmill. She may have never heard about this. What if she never heard about her son could be saved? And those are very hard questions. And I am very limited in my understanding. And what I do is by faith accept what the Word of God says in Exodus 11. And I believe what God says in other texts of Scripture. If you're in Romans chapter 9, maybe go backwards to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 21, it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When I look at what Paul wrote these believers in Rome here, I'm reminded when you come back to Exodus chapter 11 that God had already revealed himself to this slave girl and to her son. He did so through creation. He did so through conscience. He did so through his works. And because he's revealed to them himself through general revelation, that brought them under condemnation. And Romans 1:20 says they were without excuse. Even though I can't fully comprehend all of this, I still believe what the Word of God says, specifically about what it tells us concerning God. And Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This means that God is one who always acts in accordance with what is right because he himself is the final standard of what is right. And we have learned that God is creator and sustainer of life, and he's righteous to give life and to take life because life belongs to him. All humans are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, God is just in demanding the penalty for sin at any moment. Before we move on here, I want to draw your attention to a very important phrase at the end of verse 7. It says, the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And I want you to catch that. The distinction is God judged Egypt. It resulted in death. But he saved Israel, and it resulted in life. And so many people today are duped in believing the exact opposite when it concerns these things. They think, if I trust in Jesus, then that will mean the end of my life. I'll have no more freedom. I'll be a slave to this God and bound to his will, and it'll be awful. And that's not at all what the message of the Bible is. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And John explained this further in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He says, whoever has a Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And so as you look at the Word of God here and what's recorded, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the only one that can provide anyone true freedom and abundant life. It's the message of the gospel. Third, the Passover door shows us that God's way of salvation required an acceptable blood sacrifice. Let's begin with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This first month at this time is called Aviv. It was also known as the ear month. And you might think, what do you mean the ear month? It was the month when the grain was in the ear. This would have been at the time of a March or an April for us. Makes a perfect time for God's people to be delivered from slavery and death, because springtime is a time where we have new life, where we have growth. We go on in verses 3 and 4, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. And then I want you to pay attention very carefully to verse 5. Because you see the specific requirements that God gives concerning the characteristics of the animal to be sacrificed. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, meaning it has reached its fullness and vigor of its life. And it says, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And God intentionally gave these requirements for this animal because they pointed to his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the scripture tells us in John 1:29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, the Son of God, is our Passover lamb. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So when we go back to verse 3, we see they were to take this lamb on the 10th day of the month. Now pay attention to what it says here in verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. This also pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. We heard read earlier from Scripture this morning in our worship service, verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, that tells us Christ ransomed us with his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. His death was planned before he actually died. That's what's going on here, verse 3, verse 6. And it says that this lamb was to be killed at twilight, which literally means between the two evenings, probably at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the very same time Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross. Come to verse 7 and 8. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. These bitter herbs were included to remind Israel of the bitter experiences that they had as slaves in Egypt. We go on in verse 9. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Throughout Scripture, leaven is often used as a symbol of sin. And so this unleavened bread that they were to use here, it reminded these now redeemed Israelites who are now no longer slaves that they too were to now be holy, separated from sin, because God is holy and separated from sin. We carry on in verses 16 through 23. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the generation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. What I hope you're seeing here is that this Passover that we're looking at, it perfectly fits God's way of salvation throughout Scripture. You rewind all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. A lamb died in Abel's place. The sacrifice was accepted by God. Abel saved. Genesis chapter 22, a ram died in Isaac's place. That sacrifice was accepted by God. Isaac saved. And here we are, Exodus chapter 12, a Passover lamb died in the firstborn's place. The sacrifice was accepted by God, and the firstborn was saved. As you can read here in this text, redemption involves the payment of a price. And the ransom payment for salvation is blood. An acceptable blood sacrifice fully satisfies the wrath of God. Hebrews 9:22 tells us very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All who are under the blood are saved. are safe. Let's continue on, verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the peoples of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. These substitutionary sacrifices that they made this night were visible demonstrations of each person's trust in God as their Savior. And friends, that leads us nicely into our last point. The Passover door instructs us that God's way of salvation is received through obedient faith. As you think about all that they were instructed to do here, let's flesh this out a little bit. Do you think that God would have been gracious to them if they decided, oh, it's time for our old cripple, Billy, to go? We haven't been able to get rid of him up until now. We'll be sad to see our cripple go. Do you think God would have been gracious? No. Do you think he would have been merciful if they decided, yuck, I'm not messing up my door frames. I'm just going to pour this blood on the ground. That'll be good enough. Do you think God would have been merciful? No. Do you think he would have been gracious if they said, ugh, I'm a vegan and I'm for animal rights. I'm not going to kill and eat no lamb. Do you think he would have been merciful if they decided, oh, look, the stars are really pretty tonight. Let's go out and gaze. Absolutely not. Disobedience, friends, to God's commands always, always, always results in consequences. Look what they did instead, verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. This means they trusted in the Lord, friends, and they obeyed his word. When they applied the blood of the Passover lamb to those doorposts and to the lintel of their house, this is what they were demonstrating. They were demonstrating, we believe that the Lord God is the true God. We believe that God provides people with the opportunity to avoid his judgment. We believe God will be true to his promises and that his word can be trusted. We believe the Lord's the all-powerful God, more powerful than these so-called gods of the Egyptians. And we believe that God will protect those who exercise proper faith in him. That's what they were demonstrating when they applied that blood. Their obedience was outward evidence that they trusted the Lord. Genuine, saving faith, my friends, obeys the word. The Bible teaches that. A lot of times we focus on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we talk about faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and that is the message of salvation. But we often leave out verse 10, which shows us genuine saving faith obeys God's word. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should, what's it say, church? Walk in them. So as we come to verses 29 and 30, it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And I want you to know that God was very merciful and gracious to Pharaoh and these Egyptians. He had given them 9 different times to let his people go. God warned Pharaoh and the Egyptians that judgment would come and specifically laid out what that judgment would be, and God kept his word. And what we've just heard is that they were loudly wailing. Why? Because of their loss. Every home lost precious children, and every home lost precious animals. But I also think that they're probably loudly wailing because they realize the gods that we have worshiped did not come to our rescue and protect us from this awful thing. There was a loud cry that night. As we come to the end of our portion of scripture here together this morning, verse 31 says, "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And here on the way out, the Lord showed his presence and his power at work. He allowed his people to pick the Egyptians clean of their silver and their gold jewelry, their clothing, and anything else that they asked for. And you know what? That was God's way of providing for his people on their journey. The things that they were able to plunder from the Egyptians, that they used for provisions in the trip through the wilderness. And God also used those things to enable them to build the tabernacle. To not only build the tabernacle, but to build all the furniture for it, the furnishings, the utensils, the garments, the court fence, the veil, etc., etc., etc. It came from God who allowed them to plunder the Egyptians. And that tabernacle became the place where the covenant-keeping God was going to dwell with his people in the Holy of Holies. And so as you've heard this morning, friends, doors are important. They keep things out, and they let things in. And the Passover door served as the door of protection for Israel. And God carried out his judgment on those Egyptians, as we have read. And he provided the way of salvation for his people. He delivered Israel from this moment, from slavery. And all that transpired on this night points forward to how Jesus saves and delivers sinners. You look at this text that we have looked at and you compare it with how Jesus saves sinners. You have Moses. He warned Pharaoh of the penalty for refusing to let God's people go. You see on the screen a verse that warns people of the penalty that they deserve for their sins. The wages of sin is death. This means that all of us need a Savior. It means that we all need to be delivered from the domain of Satan, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from death. And just as God lovingly and mercifully provided the Passover lamb for the Israelites that night, he lovingly and mercifully provides his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take away the sins of all who believe. And so the Passover door, my friends, foreshadows our need to be covered by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. Which leads me to wrap this all up by asking two very important questions. Are you safe from being eternally separated from God? And the second question is this: have you applied the sacrificial blood of Christ to your heart? Has there been a time in your life when you admitted before God that you were a slave of sin, completely deserving of the penalty of death? Has there been a specific time in your life where you believed that Jesus died on the cross for you? He took your place. He shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins. And have you called on the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins and to save you? And as you're thinking through these questions, if you would say, I'm not so sure if there has been that time, friends, then make today that day, the day of your salvation. And if you need help with making this most important decision, see me after this message or see someone that brought you or someone that you're sitting near, but don't leave here without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for those of you who know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, just what I want you to consider as you leave, where would you be today without the door of protection? Where would you be today without the blood of Jesus Christ? And as you're thinking about where that would be, then how can you express gratitude and joy and worship to God as you take what you've heard and apply it to your heart? And as you're thinking about that and you are praising and thanking and giving glory to God for saving you, then take it one step further and be thinking about who is it in my life that needs to hear this message of salvation. Start praying for them and take the opportunities God has given you to share with them God's way of salvation. Father, thank you so much for our time together. We thank you for this text of scripture that foreshadows your way of salvation of sinners. And God, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all our sins. We're so thankful for your love, for your mercy, for your grace at work in our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we wrap this up and sing and worship to you, that for those that need Christ, I pray they would no longer resist and fight against you, but they would surrender and trust in you today. And Lord, for those of us who know Christ, give us a passion for souls, a burden for the lost, and the power we need to boldly share this glorious message of the way of salvation with them. Use this series for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's wrap our service up together, giving glory and praise to God with our voices. Stand together as we sing.